The parable is told of two men, both seriously ill, both in the hospital, roommates. One man was allowed to sit up for an hour each day in an effort to help drain the fluid that was accumulating in his lungs. His bed was next to the room's only window. The other man had to spend all his time flat on his back. The men talked for hours on end. They spoke of their wives, their families, their homes, their jobs, you know, their involvement in the military service, where they had been on vacation. You name it, they talked because there wasn't much else to do. Every afternoon when the man in the bed by the window would sit up, he would pass the time by describing to his roommate, who was again flat on his back, the things that he saw outside his window. The other man in the bed began to live for those one-hour periods when the world would be broadened, when the world would become alive by the testimony and witness of the man who could sit up. The window, the man said, overlooked a beautiful park, a lovely lake. Ducks and swans would play there, and children would sail their model boats. Lovers walked arm in arm amid flowers of every hue. Grand old trees graced the landscape, and a fine view of the city skyline could be seen in the distance. As the man by the window described all this in its exquisite detail, the man on the other side of the room would close his eyes and he would picture the scene in his mind. It was on one warm afternoon that the man by the window described a parade passing by. And although the other man couldn't hear the sound of the trumpet or the drum, he could see it all in his mind's eyes. The gentleman by the window portrayed it in vivid detail. Unexpectedly, though, an alien thought entered the man's mind, who was flat on his back. Why should the man who sits up for an hour each day have all the pleasure of seeing everything while I never see anything? It didn't seem fair. And as the thought began to ferment, the man felt ashamed at first. But as the days passed and he missed seeing more and more of these amazing sights, his envy eroded into resentment and soon turned him sour. He began to brood, you understand, and he found himself unable to sleep at night. He should be by that window. That thought now was what controlled his life in that dark hospital room. And so it was that late one night, as he lay staring at the ceiling, troubled as he was, the man by the window began to cough and sputter. He was choking on the fluid in his own lungs. The other man watched in the dimly lit room as the struggling man by the window groped for the button to call for help. Listening from across the room, he never moved. Never pushed his own button, which would have brought the nurse running. And in less than five minutes, the coughing and the choking stopped, as did the breathing. Now there was only silence, yes, deathly silence. The following morning, the day nurse arrived to bring water for their baths. When she found the lifeless body of the man by the window, she was saddened and she called the hospital attendant to take him away. No works, no fuss. As soon as it seemed appropriate, you understand, the other man asked if he could be moved next to the window. The nurse was happy to make the switch, and after making sure he was comfortable, she left him alone. So it was that slowly and painfully, the man who was usually on his back propped himself up on one elbow so that he could finally enjoy the view with the window. Finally, he could now enjoy the sights and the sounds. And as he strained to slowly turn to look out the window beside the bed, he, He looked and he found the blank wall. What we dwell upon the most determines what we will see. The title of the message this morning is Present Truth. Let us pray. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for where we have found ourselves envious or where we have been persuaded for things that were never intended for us. Lord, this morning in this place, in this holy place that we have dedicated to you and your presence, we pray that you would please come close, wash us and cleanse us, as we saw this morning in the testimony with Joel. And I pray that in this sacred place that you would please speak to our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to redirect our gaze towards you, that nothing would distract, nothing would upset this beautiful moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sabbath, we're in a series, by the way, The Long Journey Home. If you're new with us this morning, we're going through from the Exodus to the Promised Land, and we're seeking to see the parallels between their departure from Egypt and their entrance into the Holy Land and what ours looks like today. Last week, we looked at the topic of health, and we noted that it was interesting that indeed that the story of chapter 16 and the manna occurred before the site at Sinai. In other words, God addressed with his people the issue of diet before he addressed the holy law. And what is interesting is that when you look at this fundamental issue, that if we don't take care of the temple, then how can we expect him to do his appropriate work in there? And that God can change our taste buds, God can change our heart, and it begins with changing what is found on our plate. It's interesting, just as a side note, if I can take just a brief aside here, when you go to Daniel chapter 1, you find the same scenario repeated. That Daniel chapter 1, of course, starts out with this great test. And if you just go there, it's not on the screen, just go to Daniel 1. I just want to take a moment. I was listening to a presentation on this, and this is fascinating. Fascinating to consider. Daniel 1, and I want you to notice a couple of key terms here. Daniel 1, verse 2. I know this is a side, but it really brings home what we studied last week. And the Lord, and by the way, we're studying Daniel and Revelation, now specifically Revelation, on Tuesday nights. So I want to encourage you to come Tuesday nights, deep dive into Revelation, 6:30 each Tuesday. But it says, and the Lord gave, verse 2, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles. Notice it says he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So one of the things that was brought from Jerusalem was brought were the articles of God. Then notice verse 3. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So notice, not only were the articles brought, but the people were brought as well. These are being brought to Babylon. Notice verse 3. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring... I just read that. Verse 4. Young men in whom there was no blemish. When you look at the language here, and you'll notice that it says that they were to be brought, and it says the ability to serve or to stand in the king's palace. The language here is reminiscent of the language we see with the sanctuary and its worship. They're to bring an offering. You see, they're bringing something, but it's not to the temple of God. It's from the temple of God being brought to the palace, or what could also be translated temple, of the king. Interesting. And what does it say about the people who are brought? They are to bring those who have no blemish, which reminds us of how the priests were to be chosen as well. These people are being, Daniel and his friends are being established as servants to a new God. And then you see in verse 5 that the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, meaning that just as God appointed Adam and Eve to have all these seed-bearing plants in the garden, so the king now, in the role of God, is appointing them the king's delicacies. And what does Daniel stand up to? He stands up and says, I'm not going to eat from the king's table. You can call me a different name. You can send me to school and all that. So I know we can't go into a full study on that, but what I want you to notice is that he asked for 10 days. He asked for 10 days and to be tested. And of course, we know the story. 10 days and he is fatter and in better health than all the rest. Amen? And here's the deal. Have you thought about the fact that in Leviticus, we see that it was on the first day of the seventh month that they were to sound the trumpets in anticipation of the Day of Atonement, which would come how many days later? 10 days later, because the Day of Atonement would occur on the 10th day of the seventh month. So here we have 10 days being tested, which reminds us of the 10 days that were to precede the Day of Atonement. In other words, Daniel is going to be judged after 10 days, and he will be determined to be fatter and better than all the rest. We are living in a time in which we are living in the judgment. Amen? And we are anticipating a day in which Jesus will come down from the clouds of glory. And this time, he will take us up into the cloud, and he will take us to live with him forever. It is important how we take care of this living temple. Now, today, I want us to look at three gifts that God gave the Israelites in anticipation of the promised land. Three gifts that God used in preparation. I want you to notice with me the screen, and let's read the story there in Exodus 15. Exodus 15, you know what? It doesn't look like the thing changed, so that's not going to work. Let's just look it up in the Bible. I tried to use technology, and it didn't work. So, Exodus chapter 15, and I want you to notice verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Who else do we read the Bible who because of her bitterness, the loss of her, well, I'm going to give it away. Do you remember the story of Naomi? Right? Anyway, I didn't do that very well, did I? But it's because of the bitterness, okay? Verse 24, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, and you give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought to the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who what? Who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And so he camped there by the waters. Yes, Moses knew the area well from his days of herding sheep, 40 years. And so when they approached the waters of Marah just 3 days after having crossed the Red Sea, Moses knew what was coming. And he saw the thirsty Israelites and how they ran with excitement to drink from the stream. And his heart sank because he knew what was about to follow. And sure enough, they cried out with frustration, with disdain over the bitter water. He had traveled these parts. He knew what was there. And so they cried out to Moses. But notice, Moses cries out to God. And so God instructs him to take a tree and to place the wood in the water, and thus the water would be made sweet. A simple story, but a miracle no less. A tree turns bitterness to sweetness. A tree. This incident was but one of many tests that God would conduct with Israel as he sought to refine them and prove them. And again, their faith would falter as they anticipated trouble. You see, they found it easier to look to their worries than to his word. They found it easier to look behind rather than forward. They found it easier to look down instead of up, to tremble instead of trust. When they approached the area about a month later for where the manna would fall, they weren't even out of food yet, and yet they complained because of their worry. Now, I must confess, I can be prone to worry, and I know if statistics are true, there's many in this room that can identify. We tend to anticipate trouble rather than trust God with it. In the very next chapter, they complain again, and again, it's only a month later. 3 days, they have the bitter water experience. Then, a month later, they complain about food. God used the manna a month later to instill upon them the meaning and blessing of the Sabbath. That is, they needed to remember that the Sabbath is a sign. When they're complaining, when they're anticipating trouble, when they're always worrying, God's saying, listen, I'm going to give you this manna, and as we talked about last week, the food was a key, the diet was a key piece, but the Sabbath was also a key component of the manna. In other words, I've got you. I've got this. If you will rest in my provision, if you will rest in my promise, I can assure you that you can just rest. Celebrate that with the Sabbath. And so it was. The Sabbath was to be the sign between God and them that he is the one who sanctifies, that he is the one who sustains, and that he is the one who redeems. All our wants, all our needs is provided through him. They didn't grow the food, did they? They gathered it. God will take care of you. Then having reminded them of the Sabbath, he reminds them of his law at Sinai. We read in Psalm 105, 43 and 45, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. And then it says in verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord, the text says. In other words, God brought them out of Egypt. Why? Because they needed to be able to observe his statutes, his laws. That was the purpose for the deliverance. You have been delivered. Amen? If you have given your heart to Jesus, if you have accepted that gift, you are delivered. And yet, you have not just been delivered to say you've been delivered. You've been delivered for something better, for a better life, for a life that is free, a life that embraces his law because he's written it in your heart. So that what you once hated, you now love. You understand? That's how God turns bitterness into sweetness. You remember the smoking mountain, the glorious fire that rested upon it, the fear that was struck in the hearts of those who surrounded it. The scene was so magnificent that the people responded by saying, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." But they failed to realize that they couldn't do it of themselves. And we still today rehearse that experience in our own life when we think that we've got it, when we make that New Year's resolution, and yet, like the Israelites of old, we have to comprehend, we have to often, sadly, experience firsthand that indeed we can't do it. Jesus had to do it in them. And so, the law in Exodus 20 that illustrated the importance of the life that they were to live was now accompanied on that same mountain with the story of the sanctuary. So catch this. In a short amount of time, we've heard the Sabbath, the law, and the sanctuary. God said, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them." Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." He condemned sin in the flesh. Yes, they needed Christ in them that the law might be written in them, giving meaning to the Sabbath rest, which they had already been instructed upon. The sanctuary depicted Christ and his ministry, the gospel. It described in type and symbol God's plan that they might comprehend the means by which this new covenant could be realized. The story of the tree that was thrown into the water at Marah, that turned the water from bitter to sweet, was a fitting metaphor for what God wished to do in them. He had removed them from the bitter experience in Egypt. But now, the more challenging task was to remove the bitterness of Egypt from them. Exodus 15, our study this morning, verses 25 and 26. Notice a little more carefully the words there. "So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet, and there he made a statute, an ordinance for them, and there he tested them." And then it says, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight," not your sight, "in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the children of the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Notice how God makes it clear his instruction. He says he made an ordinance for them. That is a rule or a principle. If they would heed his voice by obeying his law, then they would experience healing and joy. Blessings would come through obedience. In other words, by cooperating with the instructions from God, we find happiness. The law is not there to hem us in. It is there to free us for happiness. It's what happiness looks like. If God could describe what happiness would look like amongst his people, it would look like these 10 principles, commandments. You follow? That's why when he came back, he gave the Sermon on the Mount. I'm telling you, in his law is found joy, because it's a description of him. This ordinance wasn't arbitrary, it was simply a reality. It was a description of what is or what it should be. For example, if I fail to take care of my body, it will become weak, it will become diseased. When I reject God's moral or natural laws, it's not an arbitrary act on God's part as to why we grow diseased and embittered. It's simply, at times, the intrinsic result of the violation of God's principles.
Now, I understand we're living in a world of sin, and it doesn't always mean that when someone becomes ill, that that's because of some great, gross sin. It sometimes happens that we're caught up in this great controversy. But let it be known that oftentimes we are We are recipients of disease and pain because of choices we have made contrary to God's will. And that's not a popular statement in today's society. We always like to blame. We always like to be the victim. But truth be told, God has given us his instructions for such a time as this. If I turn to God's law, then sweetness will replace bitterness. It's a reality, a simple principle. We find this in our story as a people today. In the story of the Advent movement, we were coming out of the deceptions of the Dark Ages. We too went through a bittersweet experience. We too discovered that indeed this trying to do it our way leads to persecution and death and deception and brutality. And as God slowly revealed the light, if you will, as the light came on and as we started to embrace these beautiful truths, well, the Bible described what it would look like in Revelation 10, verse 8. And we refer to this, or at least I've referred to it fairly often with you, but sometimes repetition is needed to deepen the impression because this is our story. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here. I just want to remind you of our story. Revelation 10, 8 to 11 says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, and it said, 'Go take the little book,'" which is the book of Daniel, "which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and I said to him, 'Give me the little book.' He said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach" what? "Bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. We know this to be the great disappointment of 1844, right? And he said to me, "You must prophesy again." Prophesy again, meaning you must rehearse the book again. About many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And of course, we find that commission there in Revelation 14, 6 to 12, are what we call the three angels' messages. Now, that is the story of Revelation 10, 8 to 11. This is the calling that God has placed on us as a people. But what I want you to notice is just as it was in history that Hiram Edson was walking in the cornfield the next morning, and as the story goes, he looked up and God revealed to him the truths that it was the heavenly sanctuary, not this earth. You remember? In other words, God directed his mind to the heavenly sanctuary just as he directed Israel to the sanctuary pattern in heaven. You follow? Now catch this. We see this illustrated beautifully in the text itself, because if you go to the very next verse in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." Revelation 11, verse 1. Next verse after, "You must prophesy again." "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" What is God doing? He's directing John's eye to the temple in heaven, to his sanctuary. Why? Because that is where you find present truth. That is where you find the gospel illustrated. You see, the story of the sanctuary is understood in light of Jesus. The sanctuary was given to explain salvation. For does not Scripture say that his way is found in the sanctuary? Psalm 77, verse 13. And does Jesus not even say in John 14, verse 6, that "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and what? "No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, when we had Messiah's Mansion here about a year ago,
actually, I think it's a year ago right now. It really struck me as I gave tours and others went through and others gave tours as well. It just reminded me how much Jesus is at the center of everything in the sanctuary. Whether it's the services, the furniture, everything points to Jesus. In other words, he is the way, the truth, and the life. That is why his way is in the sanctuary. Because when you're dealing with a bunch of Israelites who've just come out of darkness, who've just come out of Egypt, and who are struggling to see and have not even yet been around, in other words, the story has yet to occur that they are trying to anticipate, why God had to address the situation by illustrating it through a sanctuary like the one in heaven. So he had them build a sanctuary that he could dwell with them. Because if he could dwell with them, then by his power and his presence, he could dwell in them. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, we find that the process, the plan, the way of salvation in type and symbol is found in the sanctuary. And just as Jesus ministered on earth and now in heaven on our behalf, and just as he ministers in our hearts in what Scripture calls a living temple, so we find the illustration of the sanctuary demonstrates the reality of both. So think about this, okay? Now follow this. Israel comes out of Egypt, and to prepare and fit them for the promised land, he restores the Sabbath, the law, and the sanctuary. The Sabbath, the law, and the sanctuary. Why? Because these are necessary components to the blessing. As an Advent people, we come out of the bitter disappointment for those who are willing to hold on. He reveals what? His Sabbath, his law, and the sanctuary. Don't call that coincidence. That's providence. At some level, we were like the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, and that we focused on the law so much so that we became, as the prophet of the Lord said, dry as the hills of Gilboa. But then the righteousness by faith focus was lifted up in the time of 1888 as greater insight into the sanctuary was had and Christ was lifted up. And God sought to prepare us to enter into the promised land of heaven, but we rejected it. We were too busy looking to self. As we wander and wait, as did Israel of old, well, if only, right? Of course, I'm glad we're here. I'm glad I could be a part of the story, aren't you? If only we would follow the ordinance of Mara. If only we could remember that what we dwell upon determines what we see. Jesus desires that we dwell upon him, which is illuminated by all three gifts. The Sabbath, a time each week to focus intently, more directly upon him. The law, which if we meditate upon, means that we're in essence meditating upon him and his character. And of course, the sanctuary, which brings it all together in the form of a story. But it can only be seen through the eyes of faith. Yes, Christ and his work through the sanctuary is the window that grants us a glimpse into what's to come. Consider, if we were to keep the law, we can't keep it. If we are to keep the law, we can't keep it on our own. But the sanctuary tells us how the law can be written in our hearts and how this covenant is realized. If we consider the Sabbath, we begin to clearly see, as we saw with the Pharisees, that we can't keep it on our own, but that is where the rest comes in. That the sanctuary thus offers the clue for how this is to be realized. So let me illustrate, or let the sanctuary do so. You see, when I approach the sanctuary, at the entrance, you might could say that in a sense, the law and the Sabbath are still a ways off. Do you follow? When I approach the sanctuary entrance at the courtyard, you could argue that the Sabbath and the law are still a little ways down the line.
To experience the Sabbath, to experience the law as it is intended, I must follow the path, the way of the sanctuary. I must, by faith, you see, confess my sins upon the Lamb and have his righteous life precede me, preparing the way. After being washed in baptism at the laver, identifying with his death and his resurrection, becoming a part of the priesthood of believers, I am then granted entrance behind the veil, the first one. And there in the holy place, I am able to participate in the ministry of the holy place where I am made into a holy place, where Christ sanctifies me by the word at the table of showbread, where his spirit gives me light and understanding at the candlesticks, and through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit ministry with me, I am able to commune with divinity itself at the altar of incense. And then, through the sanctifying power of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I begin to, by faith, enter into the joy of the most holy place. Think about it. Where is his law? It's in the Holy of Holies. It's under the mercy seat. And there we find the Sabbath rest. And it is at the mercy seat that we behold him in all his glory. You remember the three articles found in the chest of the ark, that God's throne, that is. There was the pot of manna, illustrating the importance of the Sabbath rest. There was the Ten Commandments, illustrating the importance of God's holy law, as we see in Exodus 20. And then there's Aaron's rod that budded, which illustrates the reality of the sanctuary. That is how God, now catch this, how God can take what was once dead and by the plan of salvation, i.e. the sanctuary, he can infuse life into it, causing what was once dead to now bear life. Amen? To bear fruit. The story of the sanctuary must become my story. And that if I follow the way, the truth, and the life, the process will so result in the law in my heart, the new covenant, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And then upon me will rest the glory of God so that I can become, by his power and his witness, a mighty witness to those around. And thus, I am sealed with the Sabbath rest. In other words, if I want the law in my heart, this new covenant, and to be able to experience the joy and blessing of the Sabbath, I must by faith travel with Jesus through his sanctuary, that I can boldly come and bow before his throne. Yes, just as the law, the Sabbath, and the sanctuary were what God used to prepare his people for the promised land, it's the same means by which God is preparing us for the promised land. The ordinance is clear in Exodus 15. If we heed his voice and obey, we will prosper and avoid disease. In other words, his righteousness will establish us as a happy and holy people. If we reject, we will suffer disease and bitterness. It's that simple. But this experience can't be had by human effort alone. It's only through Jesus. Our bitterness is a result of our lack of faith, our refusal to look upon him, the author and finisher of our faith. It's the result of looking to our problems rather than the solution in Jesus. What we dwell upon determines what we see. I ask you, what's been on your mind lately? Bitterness will cause us to despise only what is righteous, not only what is righteous, but those who are righteous. We, like the man in the bed in our opening illustration, will come to hate, even so much as to the point of death, those who see what we refuse to see. We need the heavenly eye salve of heaven. I mean, didn't the Bible tell us that we are wretched, poor, blind, and naked? In his book, Lee, The Last Years, Charles Braceland Flood reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in front of her house. And there, To Lee, she bitterly cried that its limbs and its trunk had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. She looked to Lee for a word condemning the North, you know, or at least sympathizing with her loss. After a brief silence, Lee said, "Cut it down, my dear Batham, and forget it." I want to ask you, are there any trees in your yard? Is there any roots of bitterness that have established themselves there in your heart? What are you clinging to that needs to be cut down this morning? God told Moses to cast the tree into the waters of Marah that they might be made sweet. And years later, Jesus would hang upon a tree, suffering the bitter curse of sin for our sake. Thus it could now be that for those who choose to accept a gift, that Jesus will take their bitterness away, the gift of Calvary. You see, Sinai was an important event. That mount was an important event for the Israelites on their way to the promised land. And I would argue that it is also an important event for us today as we see it illustrated in the Mount Calvary. For he hung upon the bitter tree of suffering, becoming sin for us, that we might through him might leave our bitterness behind and turn to find the sweetness of a righteousness by faith. This morning I invite you to dwell upon, to look to reflect, to meditate upon the life and death of Jesus. Especially those closing scenes that your bitterness might be made sweet. That is, as we reflect upon the story of Israel, as we reflect upon our story as an Advent people, that you might find that your story finds its place there too. That in spite of the bitterness, in spite of the grumpiness or complaining, that by redirecting your focus, you might find the sweetness that comes only through him.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.